Welcome back to Wednesday night Bible study. If you don't recognize me, I'm Richard Meservey yet again. Thanks for joining, and if you're online, we're trying something slightly different, so it could be better, could be worse. Just let us know how it works out, and thank you, John, for helping rearrange things. And I had told Lois, you know, I got cinder blocks to hold up the back screen. I got power things for multiple things. I have, all the setup. I just don't have a Bible study. there's only so much time that you can do. So we're looking at the message of James. You've probably heard before, Martin Luther famously said that the Epistle of James is a right strawy epistle, meaning it's made of straw. And it's based on Paul's statement in Corinthians that a man's work will be judged and by fire. And gold, silver, and precious stones will survive, but wood, hay, and stubble will burn. And Martin Luther's opinion of the book of James was it was an epistle of straw because it had no evangelical manner in it. And this is a lot of our beginning of James is how does it relate to Paul's teaching on the justification by faith? The church I got saved in was within an hour and a half of a Bible institute where they trained pastors in that denomination. And there were a couple teachers in that school. One of them was the theology teacher, and he really emphasized soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And another one, the favorite Bible teacher, was the Book of Romans teacher. And so between those two, every single person that came out of that school taught the Book of Romans. So we would have a missionary come to raise funds, a choir would come, and then they would preach, an intern, a staff member, it didn't matter. You go in that night, just open the Book of Romans, that's the only book you need. Well, it turns out there are 65 other books that have valuable lessons. And one of the things that we'll have to look at is, you know, is there really a distinction between Paul, who says that you're justified by faith apart from works of law, and James, who says that you are justified not by faith alone, but by works. So if we believe that both of these books are inspired by God, no matter what Martin Luther said, they're inspired by God, they're valuable to us. And not only that, they're inerrant. They're authoritative and inerrant. So if there's a contradiction, it can't be that we're interpreting it correctly, because God does not contradict himself. So that's one of the things we'll look at. But it turns out, as I was preparing this study, there's a whole lot more in James than justification by faith. So when you hear the book of James, what comes to your mind? What are the most familiar passages that you remember?
The tongue. The tongue.
Thanks a lot. Yeah, I was thinking, you know, a lot of things it's hard to teach because I don't really understand it that well and I can't communicate it that well. James is hard to teach because I'm not doing it that well. Yeah, so the tongue, and you know how important that tongue is, and he specifically says, don't be teachers, because where words are many, transgression is unavoidable. That's the bottom line. What else?
Actions.
Actions?
It's not enough just to have faith. But the faith must show itself in our works and our actions.
Yeah, for James, he talks about the tongue, but he also talks about people who say they have faith, Well, they don't have faith, and you know they don't because they have no actions that go with the faith. And that's, you know, the primary thing that we'll be looking at is faith. Is it false or is it true? And this is what we, this is what James is interested in. Is it false faith or is it true faith? And we ought to be interested in that as well. I mean, how many, you can't help but be nervous when you read things, when, you know, Jesus said, you know, at the end of the age, I'll separate the sheep from the goats, and they'll say, when did we see you? You know, they had no idea that they were not right with the Lord. Or, you know, that people come in and they'll say, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do this? And he'll say, I never knew you. So for James, we want to be assured that we're right with God, and he's going to give us some helps. And what kind of religion do we have? Is it, as in James' word, pure and undefiled religion, or is it worthless? So these are the kinds of things that James is going to be interested in. Now, if you were here for our study in the Gospel of John, I mean, it's almost whiplash when you go from we're looking at the inner workings of the triune God. I mean, if that didn't stretch your mind or, you know, your heart, then you know a whole lot more than I do. But and then you come to James, and man, it's nuts and bolts. It is, in fact, it's not true, but some criticize him that there's not enough theology. But we'll find that there's a lot of theology. It's just applied theology for life. Any other quotes from James that come to your mind often?
Consider it all joy, my brothers.
Consider it all joy. Consider what all joy?
When you experience various trials.
Yeah, ouch. Yeah. that's really where our lesson will be tonight. So, theologian might criticize James, but it's really one of the most popular books because it really, the hard parts of James are in obeying what he said, not trying to understand. So, brief introduction. In 1:1, James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Might be the shortest introduction in any of the letters. But the author says what? Who is the author, according to 1:1?
James.
It wasn't a trick question. Yes. Yes, James. Now, actually, the text translated James is Jacob. It's the letter of, you know, I was tempted to put as the class title, the letter of Jacob. And see if anybody say, well, I got to find out what that is. I never saw that. But Jacob is the name. It comes into English through, I think, Old French. And it kind of bothers me that it's James because, I mean, they don't do that for Abraham, Isaac, and James. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They don't do it for the ancestors of Joseph. So why we do it with James, I don't know. But I have my speculations, which we'll get to at some point. But so, it's by Jacob, which tells me what? Is he a Jew or a Gentile?
He's a Jew.
He's a Jew. So he's writing a Jew. Now, which James is where the controversy is. Because there are a lot of Jameses in the Bible, right? Can you think of a couple apostles whose name James? The half-brother of Jesus.
One of the sons of Zebedee.
John and James, the sons of Zebedee. And then there's another one, John, son of Alphaeus. So there's a bunch of them. Then there's one, John the younger, James the younger. Is he the same as the son of Alphaeus, or is he not? I mean, so there's a lot of Jacobs, or a lot of James. Now, this one doesn't have to say, "I'm James, son of somebody. I'm James, who did this," or in the letter of Jude, Jude writes, "From Jude, brother of James," right? So, I mean, James is the big name. So because of that, most evangelicals believe that it's James, the half-brother of Jesus. And he was famous for what? Why was he famous? That everybody would know him.
He was the head of the church in Jerusalem.
He was the head of the church in Jerusalem. And so that's who he is. Paul said, when he came to faith, he went and he talked to Cephas and James. No one else. In Acts chapter 15 was the big controversy over Gentile and Jew relations. Who presided over that council? James. And he wrote the letter to the Gentiles with the decision that they had made. And interestingly, to some, is James here, James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Only twice in the New Testament is that word for greetings used. Here and in Acts chapter 15. Right? That's another indication of the heart of James. So he is the leader of the messianic believers in Jerusalem. Yeah, Myron?
Even liberal theologians will make this comment. James is likely the brother of Jesus. So it's not just evangelicals that feel that way.
So a lot of the liberals, though, think it is a pseudo-James written many, many decades later.
I'm looking at commentary as I say this. It says James is likely the brother of Jesus.
And I'm going to stand with the liberals on this one. he is likely the brother of Jesus. But he doesn't call himself the brother of Jesus. What does he call himself?
A servant of God and
the Lord Jesus Christ. That this, his relationship and authority don't come because he is the brother or half-brother of Jesus. They come because God has called him and put him into place as a servant of God. So the indication is in the Gospels that his brothers did not believe in him. But when Paul lists the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, he goes through this whole list. He said, showed himself to this, and James. And now James, within a couple decades, is head of the church of Jerusalem. Now, who is he writing to?
The 12 tribes
of the dispersion. Actually, I meant to mention, he doesn't call himself the brother of the Lord, but he calls all the people that he's writing to his brothers. Probably 19 or 20 times in this little book, he talks to brothers. Before I ask who he was writing to, there are a couple nicknames that have come down for James over the traditions of the church. And one was, he was called James the Just. That is, he was so known for righteous living and a lifestyle of righteousness that he was called James the Just. And I don't know if it's true or not. I didn't have time to look into it. But in Eusebius' church history, it refers to somebody who said that the appreciation of the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea held him in such high esteem that when the scribes and Pharisees wanted him to tell people not to follow this Jesus, and he was so righteous that they figured he must be one of us. And then when he got up to speak, he declared the lordship of Christ and preached the gospel, for which he was stoned. So when we come to dating, we know it couldn't be past 60 or 62, whenever it was that he was martyred. But anyway, he is James the Just. Yes, Stephen?
Was not James the one who really questioned the faith early on as far as who Jesus was? I mean,
yeah.
And what was the tipping point for him?
Well, the only information, I mean, you have this thing in John chapter 7 where his brothers say, hey, go to Jerusalem, you know, there's a little snarky, go to Jerusalem and show yourself. You're such a big guy. You know, I don't know if it's maybe Facebook will silence me, but I've wondered what it was like to grow up in a house, you know, with, you know, a sibling rivalry. James is saying, yeah, I can throw the ball farther than you. Yeah, but I'm the Son of God. So, you know, again, he wins again. You know, but it, so, I mean, I don't know. But there was certainly he, and then even him and the brothers, his mother came, they're thinking he's out of his mind. And then we don't have any information until 1 Corinthians 15, where after the resurrection, Jesus showed himself. And I'm thinking between the cross and the resurrection, he came to faith. So he was just, and then the tradition arose that his knees were as hard as a camel's because of the hours in prayer that he spent for the people of God and for the nation. So I mean, really, you could do a lot worse than when, you know, somebody's talking at your funeral that he was righteous and his knees were hardened. My knees are hardened too, but it isn't from prayers; it's just age. So that he prayed for the people of God. So the recipients. Somebody already said this because I got ahead of myself. Who is he writing to?
12 tribes
of
dispersion.
Of the dispersion. What is the dispersion?
When they were scattered because of persecution.
Well, first they were scattered because the judgment of God through the Babylonians. Right, they're spread around the world, but then when they're free to come back, not everybody came back. So they're still spread around the world. And so it's the dispersion or the diaspora, you'll see that. And they're spread out around the world. And if you remember, in Acts chapter 2, it says there were Jews there that day from every nation under heaven. Right, and they heard these great things, the glorious reports, because it was the day of Pentecost, one of the three main pilgrim feasts where people came from wherever they were to Jerusalem for that feast. So there were Jews there from other nations, and they heard the gospel, and thousands came to faith. So this church in Jerusalem then grows, and they are Jewish believers. They go back home, they're spread into all the nations that they are. But in addition to that, they are Jewish believers in Jesus as Lord and as Messiah, which is exactly what James is saying when he writes that he is a servant of God and of Jesus, Lord and Messiah. And then, Joanne, you said the scattering for persecution. So later in Acts, the intensity against these messianic believers increases, and they're driven out of Jerusalem. So in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 11, they go out, and they go out preaching the gospel and who Jesus is. And early on, they're only preaching to Jews. And then later on, some of them began preaching to Gentiles. And so one of the things about James, or this letter, is you don't really hear much about Gentiles at all, right? You don't have the kinds of things that Paul deals with in his letter. So it leads people to wonder, is it written so early that it's even before Gentiles started to come into the body of believers? Or is he, as Paul said, Peter was an apostle to the Jew, and I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, and James is head of the church of Jerusalem, and he's talking to Jews only. In chapter 2, verse 2, when he's talking about discrimination of the wealthy over the poor, it says, when a poor man comes into your meeting, the word is synagogue. So this is fully Jewish in a messianic view. So James is talking to Jews. Now, English translations will translate that as assembly or meeting, because they want to remind us that Gentiles have been grafted into the covenant with Israel, and we enjoy the blessings and the fulfillment of that promise. But when we do that, we make it harder for Jews to come to faith, because it sounds, our editors want us to know that this book is for us as Gentiles. But they make it harder for a Jew to say it's for him or her. So I really wish that they would translate this. I mean, every time synagogue is used in the New Testament, it's translated synagogue. And only here in James is it translated meeting or assembly or something. So it's James to Jews outside of Israel, but inside the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter does the same thing. He talks about the scattered abroad. And so many take it to be a figurative sense, that Gentiles in Christ now are scattered around the nation. So this book is thoroughly Jewish, and it's thoroughly relevant to Gentile believers. Any questions or comments on that, or we'll move along? I'm trying not to spend as much time on introductions as I often do. It's already too bad, right? The date, he died in 62, has to be before that. People questioned that it happened before the Gentile-Jewish controversy. It seems to me that James is, when we get to chapter 2, when he's talking about justification, it seems to me that he is refuting a perversion of Paul's teaching, not Paul's teaching himself. So that meant that it has to be late enough for Paul's teaching to be out. When I was studying Deuteronomy, it was Daniel Block. He said he tried to imagine what it would be like if Paul and Moses could sit down and discuss the pertinence of the law. And it was his theory that they would come to an agreement, because we believe God doesn't contradict himself. They would come to an agreement. Well, I suspect the same thing. If James and Paul sat down, I think there would be an agreement. That doesn't mean he agrees with everything that people said about Paul. But others think he may not have even heard of Paul, just this teaching, and it was not valid from his righteous position. But we'll look at that more when we get to chapter 2. So, purpose of James. He writes as a pastor to people that he has to exhort, challenge, correct, encourage. His motive is to get the people of God to live lives that please God. And that's pretty simple. I suspect almost any pastor would have the same motive. And some of the themes, I asked you what things came to mind, but some of the themes in James, tests and trials, somebody said, hearing and doing, what is our response to the Word of God? False faith versus true, godly wisdom versus demonic, wealth and poverty, godly speech, community conduct, holiness and loyalty to God, repentance and faith and prayer. Pretty much the same thing we need today, right? I mean, this is, 2,000 years ago, Jewish believers spread abroad have the same problems that we have, and James has something to say about all of them. So just to summarize, true faith, pure religion. That's what James wants. And as I said before, most of the problems with James are not in understanding. They're in living. They're in doing what he says. The style of James, it's a sermon. It's almost like somebody jotted down his notes and then tacked on a greeting at the beginning and a conclusion at the end. And we like it because he's concise. Not the people that talk about James. He's concise. He's brief. You don't have to follow a real long argument like Paul. And it's like you can move through it pretty quickly. And he uses a lot of illustrations, metaphors that stick in the brain. It's like the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. If you read through Proverbs, you'll be reminded of James or Ecclesiastes, or there was an apocryphal book, Syriac or Ecclesiasticus. And the same themes that James teach are in there. He sounds like the prophets at points. Amos is railing against the dishonest business people. And there's an awful lot about the teaching of Jesus that James picked up somewhere along the line. So any questions or comments, or we'll look at the rest of chapter 1. Am I
questioning the dates and everything? If I read Acts 15, where Paul had come in and Peter pled his case, I have no evidence. It appears to me that James was still there, so James had to know about Paul. Whether he knew about his teachings completely, but they did go ahead in chapter 15 and wrote that letter about the law.
Oh, yeah. The question is, did he write this epistle before then or after then?
Well, that I don't.
Yeah, so that's what they argue about. Yeah, for sure he knew Paul in Acts 15. So in chapter 1, begins with a greeting, 2 through 4, handling trials, 5 through 8, gaining wisdom, 9 through 11, assessing wealth and poverty. 12 through 18, handling temptation. 19 through 27, hearing the word versus doing the word. And what are the chances we'll finish all that tonight? Yes, exactly. Zero. Not even trying to. that's where we're going in chapter one. But all of these are learning the right perspective, meaning God's perspective on whatever these issues are. He begins with the lordship of Christ. His word is from the Lord to us. And so we settle what he's saying in that it is the Lord's word to us. It is the right perspective on suffering and how to handle it. It is gaining the wisdom of God, the revelation of God, and the conduct that he requires. It is the right perspective on wealth and poverty, the right perspective on sin and temptation, and then finally, the Word of God. So all of that, I mean, in one chapter is a lot. So if you'll turn then to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James talks about trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, test, trials. What does a test do? What's the purpose of a test?
See what you know.
See what you know? What if you're testing a material?
See if it's the real thing. Stand up to
it. If it's the real thing, it's determining the character of an object or a person. Now, what kinds of tests does James say you may fall into?
Various.
You're so suspicious. Various kinds. He doesn't specify various. In fact, the word is multicolored. It's like a rainbow of tests, a tapestry, if you will, of lots of different kinds of tests. And you are subject to all of them. Lucky you. And they're not planned. He says, and this is the English Standard, when you meet trials of various kinds, meet, encounter, the King James says, fall into. And that's a good translation. It's the same word that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Right? Man goes down from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and what happens? He falls among thieves. Right? He's not planning it. He has no scheduled date. He meets them. And James saying, same with your life. You're traveling along, everything is good, and now you hit a trap, a trial. And he doesn't tell us if it's a big trial or a little trial. it's persecution or just normal things that happen in life. It's various. There's all different kinds. And they're unexpected. Right? You fall, it's not that you're planning. but actually they are expected. They're going to happen. We just don't know which one, when, how severe. But we know we're going to have a test and a trial. So those are expected. But what is unexpected in these verses?
How we should evaluate it.
And how should we
react?
And what?
React.
Yeah, and how should we react? What does he say?
With joy.
Yeah, so the suffering is expected. The response is unexpected. And the response is joy. I'm trying to remember who it was, and I can't. But he had said, you know, you hear people bemoaning, why me, you know, when something happens, right? And he said they should be asking, why does God give me any happiness at all, the miserable sinner that I am, right? It's, you know, we expect life to be perfect. And we're living in a fallen world as fallen people, and it isn't perfect. But James says, you know, this is going to happen, but the response is joy. The response is joy. Count it, deem it, evaluate it as joy when you hit these trials. And he gives a reason why it can be joy. What does he say?
Produces perseverance.
Because the trial produces perseverance. And what's good about perseverance?
It matures us.
Let steadfastness or perseverance have its perfect work in you, so that you might be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Right? That's worth it. That's enough to give joy. And so the trial, then, the test, and this word for test is used sometimes of testing metal. You ever see the old Western where somebody gives a gold coin and the scoundrel he bites into it to see, I guess he can tell, is it soft, too hard, is it really gold? And that's what the test does. It proves whether it's a genuine article, and it produces steadfastness, and it perfects the person. The image is that of a crucible, where you put the metal in, you heat it up. What happens? When you raise it to a high enough temperature, what happens? It purifies. Everything that's mixed in gets burned away. And what's left?
Pure.
The true, pure gold, if that's what it is. And that's what Paul is saying. Forget, you know, every time you hear Paul, think Jacob or James. You know, it's been so long since I taught James, I forgot he was in the Bible. You know, really, the purification. So here, this word for test does two things. It validates, it verifies the genuine nature, and it purifies from the impurities and removes those from it. And that's why he said you can have joy. Had a teacher that used to say it's a perfect world to make saints in. It's a perfect world to make saints. So he calls it count it joy. But he doesn't actually say count it joy. What does he say? nothing but joy. All joy. Count it all joy.
You're living great joy.
Great joy. Yeah, so this is not just a little joy. It's big joy. Now, it's easy to say this in the Wednesday night Bible class. And it's easy to say it when I'm experiencing a flat tire. But you may be experiencing the loss of a loved one. Then it's not so easy. And how, when, remember the darkest times of your life. How would you have responded if someone had come to you and said, "Hey, count it all joy"? What would you, how would you feel?
You wouldn't feel good.
You would not feel good. And how do you feel when James says it to you? Better, worse?
Better.
Better? Yeah, that's the right answer. But is there a little bit that says, you know, that he might not know what he's talking about, right? So,
someone who has experienced something, you can see a difference in them. It's just the same thing, maybe, or similar. Yeah. So it comes at you, it's a different approach because of the experience of going through it. So you have to look at what James is saying, because he's enduring some suffering himself.
Yeah.
As I said, this is a book of doing, not hearing.
Yeah.
And I mean, when I went through the darkest times, I didn't have the advantage of, I was going to say Pastor Aaron, but no more, right? that ex-Pastor Aaron.
Oh, boy.
I didn't have the advantage of his sermon when he reminded me that it might feel like a chainsaw, but it isn't. It's
pruning.
It's the pruning. Because it felt like a chainsaw. And to hear counted joy, you know, did not feel right. And if life were perfect, we would have little trials and learn to follow James in the little ones. And then they would gradually get worse and worse and worse. But what really happens? Monday morning, fine. What's that song? Rainy days and Mondays always get me down. You know, something happens, you know, I thought it was okay, but now it's a disaster. It's a tragedy. But James doesn't limit the severity of the trial. It's a call. And I think what we confuse is thinking we have to either feel pain or joy, but not both at the same time. And I always tell the story, sorry to say it again, but Michael would always, we'd get carsick, and it would take about 15 or 20 minutes and he'd throw up. We live 15 or 20 minutes from church. So I would go early because I had duties, and Lois would come and she would drive Michael 15 or 20 minutes. He would throw up as she's pulling in the trough in the parking lot. He would throw up. Mm. And so she'd clean him up and go in there. And then the worship leader would say, "I don't see the joy of the Lord on your faces." But we think, you know, I either have to plaster a phony smile,
yeah,
or pretend that it doesn't hurt.
Mm.
when it really hurts. And pretend I have joy, but it's not either or. There is a sense of joy in the presence of God, even when we're sorrowing. I mean, didn't Jesus, wasn't he a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? And yet he could say, my joy I give to you. Both at the same time, the suffering and the joy at the same time. I read a little testimony by Johnny Erickson. And she said, you know, she was in a restroom during a Christian women's conference where she would often be a speaker. And one woman, putting on lipstick, said, oh, Johnny, you always look so together, so happy in your wheelchair. I mean, it's like, how so happy in your wheelchair. I wish I had your joy. And, you know, the women around say, yeah, how do you do it? And she said, I don't do it. In fact, may I tell you honestly how I woke up this morning? This is an average day. After my husband Ken leaves for work at 6 a.m., I'm alone until I hear the front door open at 7 a.m., and that's when a friend arrives to get me up. And while I listen to her make coffee, I pray, oh Lord, my friend will soon give me a bath, get me dressed, sit me up in my chair, brush my hair and teeth, send me out the door. I don't have the strength to face this routine one more time. I have no resources. I don't have a smile to take into the day. But you do. Lord, would you give me your smile? I need you desperately. And when she turned her head, her friend comes in, she gives her a smile sent straight from heaven. It's not mine, it's God's. And so I said, gesturing to my paralyzed legs, whatever joy you see today was hard won this morning.
Good for her.
I think James would agree with that. This is not a cliche that he can just spout off. Count it joy, no problem. This is hard won. This is a battle of true faith, of confidence in the Lord, that no matter what I go through, he is faithful to see me through. And I'll stand before him one day completely glorified in him. We used to sing a song. I hated it because we sang it in our church. It was so whiny. But there was a truth to it. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. You know, all one glimpse of his face, all sorrows will erase. That's what James is talking about. And you can have that presence now. That's the point that he makes. It's not that, yeah, you'll suffer and then one day you'll be free. It's you'll suffer, and because one day you'll be free, you can enjoy life now, even though it's hard. And that's his point. And if it takes faith. He said, you know, you don't enjoy suffering. He doesn't even tell you to enjoy suffering. What does he say? Count it joy. Evaluate it as joy. Deem it joy, but it isn't joy. But what the joy is that the God of gods is faithful in your life. And this will not destroy you. As one man said, he doesn't bring these things to destroy you, but to strengthen you, fortify you, make you whole. That's enough to be joyful about, even in the hard times. So I've gone on long enough. What is this saying to you?
Well, this is the opposite of what the world says. What the culture says. Culture is all about making everybody have certain whatevers to make them joyful. This is the exact opposite of that.
You know, and it's not just the world, is it? I mean, a lot of Christian preaching is the same thing.
Yeah.
Say, yeah, you weren't happy, but now, right? Now, if you have faith, what? You don't have these problems anymore. Yeah, I mean, it's all good. What else comes to mind?
The endurance is extremely important, and allowing him to help us endure, knowing that joy will be there at some point.
You know, it's that song, he goes out sowing seed with tears and then reaping with joy. Anything else that comes to mind? Now, it's possible that this is too hard. But James moves on, right? At the end of verse 4, he says, you know, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. But if you lack something in verse 5, if you lack wisdom, what do you do? Well, somebody whispered an answer. It was the right answer.
Ask.
Ask. If you lack wisdom. Now, some read this as he's starting a new subject. Right? He begins with trials and tests, and now he's moving on to wisdom. But I don't think that's the case. I think the one lack that we have going through the trials is the wisdom of God. So what is wisdom? From a biblical point of view, what is wisdom?
It's when you can make wise decisions in very difficult situations.
Yeah, but you just use the same word. If I have wisdom, I can make wise decisions. You're cheating.
I don't know.
Having God's perspective.
Having God's perspective. That's really good.
Yeah.
Because I happen to have that. No. Yeah. Wisdom, it's God's insight into it. It's not smarts. It's the right perspective. So when you read through Proverbs, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom calls out, come. Stop being simple, but come and learn from the revelation of God. This is, the wisdom is how God views life. But not just a mental understanding. It's the how that life is lived out. It's the view of God applied in my circumstances. And that's why I say this fits with what he's been saying. You're suffering. You've fallen into suffering, whether it's, you know, physical illness or poverty that we'll get to later in the chapter, or illness or death or loss or suffering and persecution, whatever it is, ask God for his perspective and how to apply that in life. It's not just to know something. It's to live in conformity with the perspective of God. How will I live in such a way that I'm living according to the perspective that God has revealed? How do I get that kind of wisdom? How do I get it? He tells me. Ask.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you don't even have to go to school for this, right? Just ask. Ask. And how? Who are you to ask? How does he describe the one that you're to ask? If any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. Ask God, who gives generously to all. See, they say he doesn't have theology, but this is pretty good theology. And literally, we translate the participle, ask God who gives. But literally, what he says is, ask the giving God. God gives because it's his nature to give. You ask because you need what he has to give. And does he want to give it? Yeah. It's not like I had a colleague, and he was really smart. And he was like the king of documenting problems. So we would troubleshoot something, he would document that thing, and next time we ran into it, bing, bing, step 1, 2, 3. I mean, he was just fabulous at that. And then, you know, new people that got in the group would ask, hey, how do you do this? And he would tell them. And then, you know, a few weeks later, they say, hey, you know, you were telling me, how do you do that? And he would tell them again. And then, you know, sometime later, he would ask, you know, how did you do that? He said, all right, get a piece of paper. And he would tell them again, but you got to write it down because I'm not telling you again. You know, so 2, 3 times I'm maxed out. Don't bother me again. But what does this say of God? Let him ask. He gives generously to all without reproach. Are you kidding me? You asked me on Monday for wisdom. You asked me on Tuesday for wisdom. You asked me on Wednesday for wisdom. You should have it by now. Don't ask me anymore. But he doesn't do that, does it? He gives to all generously, an open, full, giving heart, an openness and generosity to all who ask, if they ask how.
We expect an answer instantly. It doesn't always come instantly. It most often doesn't.
No.
It takes time. Situations, yeah. Experiences, whatever.
Especially if he wants us to learn how to handle a trial. Right? Keep going. So let him ask how, verse 6. Ask in faith. Right? You're asking the generous, giving, wise God who wants to meet your need. Can you trust him? That's what James is saying. Ask in faith. This is a wholehearted commitment to him. So it's not a question of, I want the Lord to do X, Y, Z. I think it's Leonard Ravenhill's book, Why Revival Tarries. He said, a lot of our prayer is telling God how to do something, or what to do, telling him what to do, and how to do it. Yeah, and when, oh yeah, exactly. You know, to tell him what to do, how to do it, and when to do it, rather than asking him what is his perspective, what does he want. So the man of faith puts his confidence in the Lord and in his wisdom and is ready to receive from him.
There have been times, when you go through situations, and you wonder, where is this going? And then something will happen, or you'll read something, or someone will say something, and you say, oh, yeah. It's kind of like the light comes on a little later on, and you can see that. It takes time in situations, and it's waiting for it to happen has always been for me very difficult to do. But it does. It takes time sometimes.
Yeah. And what if all the time we were in a listening state? Do you think it would come sooner than maybe? Oops, I just noticed the clock. Speaking of time. So we'll have to pick this up next week. And I know people have to get to pick up children. But if you want to stay a few minutes, I think maybe you're hurting tonight and want people to join with you in prayer for what you're going through, that you would receive the Lord's help, his insight, and his joy. So I'll close in prayer for the stream, and then if you want to stay for a few minutes and pray, then we can do that. Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you that you are so good to us. You're so generous, kind, compassionate. And we want to be the kind of people that live in accordance with your insight and your perspective. We cannot do this on our own strength, but we are willing to listen and receive and walk in your ways. For all this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. God bless you all. Thanks for joining. Next week, we'll continue on in chapter 1 and hopefully get to the end of the chapter. God bless you.